Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause us not to be able to concentrate fully. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful that you have provided for us the tremendous principles of doctrine that we find in the scripture. We thank you for the mentorship and teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Of course, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in our behalf. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are, first off, differentiating the what is positional and experiential sanctification, the reason why we are doing this for at least one more night is as we look at the potentials that Christ is promising or really commanding the disciples to do in John 15, none of it is accomplished unless we abide in the vine. And, of course, that's in John 15:1. And as the branch abides in the vine, he is separate from the world. And so we cannot expect, as we will see in verse 11, the happiness of God, to share the happiness of God as Jesus Christ did in the first advent if we are living a life in the cosmos. Now, we have been set free from the cosmos, and that's why we're called saints. Again, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." The church is made up of saints. And the Greek word for saint is hagios, and that means those who are set apart for God by means of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And as separated, we are separated positionally, but God desires us to be separated experientially. And, you know, you gain maturity in the Christian way of life when your desires line up with God's desires. It's one thing to say that I know that God desires for me to be separated from the world. It's quite another thing to say that I desire to be separated from the world. And again, not because God commands me to, and certainly that is motivation to begin with. But as we grow up spiritually, our motivation becomes who we are in Christ. And as such we are as saints. It is right that I live separate from the cosmos. And if I don't, I will never ever have capacity or the power to be able to be filled with the happiness of Christ, which of course is based upon first his love, which is based upon us guarding the commands. And so getting to know him always starts first. And therein, as disciples, that progress starts, and the progress gets no momentum towards happiness, God's happiness, if we are existing in the cosmos in terms of a lifestyle, is what I mean. And so the world has not been judged. It will be judged at the great white throne judgment, but you and I have. Every believer has been judged, and you will never, ever be judged again. And so you are separated from the world as one who has been set apart for God. To remind you again, there are three types of sanctification. First, positional sanctification, which occurs at the moment of salvation. You are separated from the world by election in Christ. Experiential sanctification is you walking. And walking, the Greek term or Greek verb peripateo means to walk around. It means lifestyle. And living a lifestyle worthy of your election. That is separation from the world system and time. And only if you're not separated from the world positionally, then this is not an option for you. The unbeliever has no hope to be separated from the world system. The unbeliever is baptized by the world system. He's engulfed in it. And he has no way of getting out. First, this must come. he must believe in Christ as his Savior so that positional sanctification occurs. And that's a supernatural event that occurs by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. He makes you a brand new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and you are separate unto Christ as his bride. As we see in, of course, we're in Christ in Ephesians 1:3. And as elected as such, we're separated unto Christ. And with that position, now this becomes an option. And it becomes a very real important option if we're going to fulfill what God wants us to fulfill and hopefully what we want to fulfill in the Christian way of life. Ultimate sanctification is time in the eternal state in a resurrected body of aristocracy, and that is separation unto Christ as his bride forever. Of course, your reward and your status and your there's no equality in heaven. Your authority and so on does depend on the second one, experiential sanctification. Now, as we noted, the Corinthians had a hard time with this. The Corinthians, who were very much used to living a lifestyle in the cosmos, saw nothing wrong with it. And when you're in an environment where nowhere else sees anything wrong with it either, then you know it's much, much easier to fall into the cosmic system. Now, Corinth was a place of great immorality. And so though that is what Paul is going to address to us in 1 Corinthians, don't think that moral degeneracy is any better. We could look to the moral degenerate or the immoral degenerate. Both of them are not separate from the world. They are both in the cosmos. And so they really fall under cosmic one and cosmic two. So though our bondage, and we were in bondage to the world, was once held in common with the unregenerate, we are still set apart to live by means of doctrine, by means of love, and by means of happiness. And those are the three things that Christ is revealing in John 15. First, the doctrine. You know, first, abide in me. But he says, God, the doctrine has to come first. Once the doctrine comes, enough of it, then comes the love. And once the love is there, then you have the happiness. And all of which are not found in the world. Although we, of course, do have a mission to the world, and that is to be ambassadors to the world. But we don't become as the world to witness to those who are in the world. We remain where we are. That frontier that we all have to know about our own lives. We have to know. We have to establish that for ourselves, a known frontier where that is a line where on one side is the cosmos and the other side is the plan of God where I am to be as one called to be separate. And so we all must know what that line is. And if we find ourselves on the wrong side, we must quickly rebound and recover. Now look at 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world because the world is full of them. And they need the ministry of reconciliation. And so how are they going to know? If the church separates itself and keeps itself, the church is separate from the world, but if the church isolates itself from the world and does not communicate the gospel and the word and the grace, then how are these people going to know? How are they going to be snatched from their hopelessness and helplessness in the cosmos? They cannot. And of course, the church has been left behind by Christ as his body to reveal that truth to the world. So he says now what he's talking about is those who are in the church who are, as he says here, so-called brethren, meaning that you know he doesn't even know if they're saved or not, but they're living a lifestyle in the cosmos while they are pretending to play Christianity. And so he says you're going to separate from them. He says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, so-called believer, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. And again, all of these are labels, and anyone who would have a label like this would mean it's a lifestyle. This is not isolated circumstances of sins in these areas. There are some that teach that believers are incapable of committing these sins. I wonder if they know anybody who's a believer. I wonder if they're a believer themselves, and I wonder if they are fully open to the entire scripture that says we still possess whole sin natures, and any believer is certainly capable of any sin that an unbeliever can commit. And actually, with the once you're a believer, now you're under 400 plus commands in the New Testament that no unbeliever is called to obey, but you are. The believer is capable of much more sin than an unbeliever could ever commit. It's just unfortunate that people get all caught up in the immoral sins, and they think that unbelievers cannot do these things. And you do a great disservice to believers by teaching them that. Because what if you're sitting in a pew and some pastor says, well, you know, you can't commit the act of homosexuality and be a believer, and someone has fallen into that sin, and what are they going to think about themselves? That they're not saved? Did Christ not die for that sin? Did Christ die for all sin? Is anyone worse than the other? They're all paid for by Christ. And so what must be taught from the pulpits is grace, and this must be brought to the world. But what Paul is saying here is, though I bring that message to the world, I should not be living in this as one who has already been separated from it. Because within these sins, there is misery. There is misery at the end of this. Although it's pleasure for a season, there is always at the end more misery than before you started getting involved in that immorality. It could be immoral, again, degeneracy, or moral degeneracy. And so for their own sakes, the positive believer should not associate, so that they are brought to a place where they can see that, and this I mean a believer, that a believer involved in the cosmos as a lifestyle can actually see of themselves that this is not an acceptable lifestyle for one who has been called to be separate from it. And so now Paul uses an example, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, and please, you must understand here that these are unbelievers. They're called unrighteous, okay? So this is a list of unbelievers. And again, any believer can get involved in these sins, but he is bringing this out for a reason, which he'll make clear to us in a second. Do you not know that the unbelievers shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Effeminate, by the way, is the passive male partner in a homosexual relationship. Nor homosexuals. These are two different Greek words for homosexuals. And for homosexuals are the aggressive male partner in the homosexual relationship. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Christ died for the sins of the entire world. So any unbeliever, no matter what he's involved in, can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. It is ridiculous to say that a homosexual cannot be saved. And people, you know, they press upon that issue. But what's the rest in here? What are the rest of the sins that are mentioned? Idolaters, and you can make anything. You could make your wife or your husband an idol. You could make your children an idol. You have thieves. You have those who covet. By the way, covet is an invisible sin. Drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Swindlers are those who are dishonest. All of them are involved. And why are they listed here? Because this is what unbelievers are involved in. They're not involved in all of them, but certainly they're involved in some. And because they're in the cosmos, there's no nature within them that resists this. And so they say, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with it. It's an accepted lifestyle. And so Christ here, of course, has died for every sin of every person. So any unbeliever can be saved no matter what he's involved in. Some teach that believers can't get involved in these things. That's ridiculous. The Bible is clear that believers are capable of any sin that an unbeliever can commit. Why would Paul be writing to the Corinthians to abstain from such lifestyles if it were impossible for a believer to do so? Why would Paul be saying separate from these things if it were impossible for them to do so? Why even mention it if believers can't get involved in these things? Of course we can. Can a believer lose his salvation? It's a very good question. Of course, we know that that is not true, and the Bible is clear that the answer to that is no. So what's the point, Paul? Why abstain from a lifestyle of the world system? And what these examples are given because this is what was going on in Corinth. All right, now, you could be a religious person who wouldn't even consider any of this, but you're so full of self-righteousness, you're just as bad. You're just on the other scale. You're on the other side. We're all born with old sin natures that have areas of weakness. Some people naturally flow to morality, and they puff themselves up about it, and so they have the sin of pride and arrogance. And then you have others who have a weakness to lasciviousness and fall under immoral categories. You know, no moral person, no person who has a weakness for human good and morality, or what we call asceticism, is really going to be comfortable in the town of Corinth. He's probably going to move, because this place is a place of great immorality. So why abstain? Because the end of this all is death to the believer. Not physical death, temporal death. If we live according to the flesh, Romans chapter 8 says we must die. And does God want that for those that he is separated from the death? Does God want that for those that he has separated from the fallen nature, from depravity? Does God want that lifestyle for his children whom he has snatched from the fire and has left us here on earth to represent him? And as we are representing him, are we to go and live again in the muck and the mire of the cosmos? That's not what God wants. God has given us so much more. And wherever your weaknesses can fall in any of these categories. I'd say you keep that to yourself if you're smart. But whatever your category is in these weaknesses, you have a tendency to want to go for them. And the scripture, the Bible, tells us that that is end is death. And what God has given us is rebound, because he knows, he said, if you have no sin, you're a liar. He knows that we're going to fall into them. And generally, it's your area of weakness that you will fall into. And you must rebound without condemnation, and you must recover. Because we, as the church, have been supernaturally taken out of the world. And as a new creature in Christ, you have no affinity for that world. And to go back into it, God sees, of course, what we sometimes don't see, is that the end of it is misery and death. God does not want that for us. So look at verse 11. Why abstain from the lifestyle? As such were some of you, meaning that they were engulfed in this without any hope of getting out of it. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Imagine, he's saying to the Corinthians, you were washed. Please notice it's past tense, it's aorist. It means that they were washed in one moment of time when they believed in Christ as Savior. Just like Christ said to the disciples in John 15:3, you are clean already because of the word I have spoken to you, the gospel. But you were sanctified. What a sanctified, set apart. That's what a saint is. A saint is sanctified, and you were justified. That means God the Father. What does justified mean? You can no longer be judged by the judge. Justified means that the judge, God the Father, what, I'm looking for a gavel. I don't know why. Like, I have a gavel up here. Roger, why don't I have a gavel up here? Jeez. It's like running a church with a bunch of clowns. Anyway, isn't it fun, though? God the Father slammed down the gavel, and he said, innocent. Right? The moment you believed in Christ, that's what justification is. And therefore, sin no longer is master over you. The old sin nature no longer has mastery over you. And to allow it to rule your soul yet again, and to live in the cosmos yet again, you are throwing away what you have inherited, your birthright, as one who is in Christ, as one who is a member of the royal family of God. And the ultimate of it, the real pinnacle of it, is sharing the happiness of God. Because as I look in the Word of God, all the things that build up, you know, you got the, first you're set apart, that's at position, and then you start to learn doctrine, then you get to know God, and 1 John tells us that we get to know God, and then we get to love God. And then Christ tells us in John 15 that after we abide in the love, our joy, his joy, will be made full, will fill us, his joy in us. And so that becomes the ultimate, is imagine that you have God's happiness. To go through life without that happiness, as one who has been supernaturally set apart for God, don't forget what it cost him, is really tragic in any believer's life. And that's why it is all over the scripture, not just here. We will see several instances of it. So God desires you to live in the sphere of his love, since you, since there. Why does God want you to be in the sphere of his love? Because this cosmic system is not. the sphere of his love. There's none of his love there. Since in that sphere of love, you will be filled with the happiness of God. The temporary happiness of people, believers and unbelievers who get involved in the things that these things that are listed for us in verses 9 and 10, there's another wonderful list of the deeds of the flesh that's in Galatians 5. And there's one in Thessalonians also, and there's several of them. A list of 2 Timothy has a nice list of them, things of the flesh. And the end of those things will make you more miserable. As an unbeliever, they have no hope to get out of it. And so the unbeliever is on a frantic search for happiness. But even God in his graciousness has given the unbeliever a bit of an out, that he doesn't have to be so immersed in it. And that's the laws of divine establishment. An unbeliever under the laws of divine establishment can experience a certain amount of happiness in this life. But usually our unbelievers are on a frantic search for happiness going somewhere. The believer in the cosmos cannot get happiness from the divine establishment. You cannot. You're a new creature in Christ. And as such, you cannot exist in the cosmos and even have any happiness, because your new nature will fight and oppose. You know, there's battle going on in your soul, and the two of them fight with each other. And if you're in the cosmos, the Holy Spirit is going to fight with you and fight with you to convict you and wake you up to the fact that you're in the wrong place. Eventually, people involved in the stuff in verses 9 and 10 become miserable. Now, it's not that living in the cosmos would be upsetting God, as I was taught growing up, or shocking him in some way. I hope you do realize that God knew you would do what you just did or just thought a billion years ago. He does not get shocked. Secondly, the offering for sin has already been made, so the Bible is clear that God doesn't even look upon your sin anymore. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Hebrews 10 17 through 18, and says, "In their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." And by the way, your little guilt trip is your little offering for sin. You need to get rid of that. That's just another sin. You're not claiming by faith the fact that you have been completely and totally forgiven. You're not claiming by faith the statement in Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You must name and cite and move on and forget it. There is forgiveness of these things, of all things. And there is only one sin that will be judged to the unbeliever, and not anything that was listed, what we just saw in 1 Corinthians 5. John 16:9 says, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." They don't believe in me. That's the sin that will be judged. Of course, that's John 16:9 concerning the judgment, or the conviction of God the Holy Spirit in this world. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." The deeds are judged because their righteousness, whatever they had. You know, you've heard the people say, "I haven't killed anybody. I've been pretty good." So they're banking on the fact that when they're at the pearly gates, as they picture it, that they're going to be able to talk their way in. And so you have to live with God forever. You have to have the righteousness of God. You have to live with God forever. His life is eternal life. And you have to possess that eternal life if you're going to enter into heaven with God forever. And that's given to you at the moment of salvation. You have to believe in Christ as your Savior. So it says here in context, if you read the context of Revelation 20, that's when the books are open. All the good deeds of the unbeliever are compared with the righteousness of Christ and found to be wanting or lacking. So again, if there's only one sin that condemns the unbeliever, then why so often in the Scripture do we find the call to be in the sphere of love and not the cosmos? It's not to impress God. Don't ever think that. It's not to avoid making him wrathful. He has no more wrath upon you. You've been judged already. But to be filled with his happiness and thereby bring him glory. It's basically what he wants. He wants you to be filled with his happiness. You don't hurt God by sinning. You don't. He's already been hurt by your sin. That lasted from noon to 3. I put them on there too long. Noon to 3 on that day in April at the end of the Passover, or during the Passover. That is done now. Okay, the pain is done. He sits at the right hand of God in glory. But what does sin do? It hurts you. Sin hurts you. Rebound quickly and recover your system of thinking and motivation to remain in the plan of God for your life. Abide in the vine and so bear fruit. Yet we cannot ignore the fact that there are two natures within us who are constantly in battle, day after day after day. Now, I know you're probably like me, I'm sure you are, that you know you have some days you have such great strength over your sin nature, it's not a problem. I mean, it is here and there, isolated sins. But man, there are days where he's just kicking my behind all day. And thank God for sleep. Thank God, God has made us not like vampires or whatever. No, vampires still sleep a little bit. Some creature. We don't have to stay up 24/7, right? Right. We don't have to stay up 24/7. Imagine if you did, it'd be miserable. You know, go to sleep. You wake up. It's almost like, all right, that was yesterday. Let it go. Leave it behind. And certainly that wonderful verse in Lamentations 3:23, his grace is new every morning. God made us sleep for that reason. So the battle rages, two natures within you. And so though you do possess two natures that war with one another, to guard the commands, to abide in the sphere of love, and to share the happiness of God, you must constantly choose one nature over the other. This, in the struggle, you must choose. And you must continue to choose. It's a continuous choice. That's why experiential positional sanctification is one choice. Experiential sanctification is perhaps hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of choices. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit." The flesh is the old sin nature. Greek word sarx. It refers to the sin nature that you inherited from your father. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And you say, well, why does he say not the things that I please? Because when I'm in the plan of God, the sin nature is going to oppose me to not do that. And when I'm in the cosmos, the spirit's going to oppose me to not do that. And so whatever one you're in, you're still going to be in conflict. And so the inner conflict, your little schizophrenic life, can either bring glory to God or you can give in to the opposition. And of course, we feel we get strength as we, that's why, you know, God has commissioned us to take in doctrine on a daily basis. You know, our souls are constantly breathing. The soul is called a pneuma, you know, the spirit within you is called a pneuma. It constantly breathes. And as it breathes, you're constantly taking in information. It's visual. It doesn't have to be verbal. You're constantly taking in information. You're constantly having thoughts projected at you from your own silly old sin nature. You constantly have things. Memories are shooting thoughts at you. Any experience. A certain smell can invoke a memory, and then all of a sudden you're under attack by your sin nature because you just thought of something. It can happen in an instant. And so we are constantly in battle. As we are constantly in battle, we need power. And so that's why God has given it to us. God separates you right from unto Christ. You're qualified. You have his righteousness. That's all he has to give you is his righteousness. And you're qualified to be in his eternal life. You're qualified to be with him forever. But he left us behind. See, if you believed and bam, you disappeared and you were in heaven, you wouldn't need this. You wouldn't need it at all. You could read it up in heaven. You wouldn't need the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Because what problems are there in heaven? There are none. But as we're left behind, God has given us two distinct power systems. And we're going to see that they are intimately associated with his happiness. You can't have his happiness without both of them. We have the doctrine that must be circulating in our soul. We need the wisdom. We need the power that comes from the Word of God. And we also need the power that comes from the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And so those are the power systems that keep us on the right side of the frontier. and that when the old sin nature attacks, we have the power to put him down. That's why you have to be alert. You have to make sure on a daily basis. Am I filled with the Spirit? Do I have doctrine circulating in my soul this very day? So the battle will continue till you're dead or the rapture. If you truly have faith that you cannot be condemned by God, then you will not find this battle. You'll find it tiring at times, definitely, but you will not find it stressful. Because in a battle where you cannot be condemned, in a battle where that victory has already been earned by your Savior, it should not put stress upon you. And you should not stress out when you fail, because we all do. Everybody does. And we fail a lot more than you think. No one walks around saying, hey, some unstable people do, but most of us who are not unstable will not walk around sharing our deepest dark skeletons that are in our closets. Okay, all of us fail more than you think that we do. So it should not become stressful, nor should your soul become weary within it, because you've been given the opportunity to conquer through a strength that is far, far greater than your opposition. As Peter put it in 1 Peter, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And so God, as it says in Philippians 4, as you're positive towards the word, as you're taking in doctrine, as you're doing your best to keep naming sight in those sins and keep filled with the Spirit, not grieving, not quenching, God continues to keep pouring his power into you. And that power comes in two areas, the word and the Spirit. Go to Romans chapter 7, please. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing in Romans 7, is relating a struggle. And in that struggle, when he's writing this, he's been saved almost 30 years. He's about 28 years into his salvation when he writes the book of Romans. And some people believe, those who don't like to believe that the believer can really fail badly, tend to put this passage into Paul as an unbeliever. They want to translate this as Paul, reflecting on what life was like as an unbeliever. But what's kind of impossible for that interpretation is every one of these verbs are in the present tense. None of them are in the past. He doesn't say the things that I used to want to do, I did not do. Everything's present tense. And you will see, why does Paul list this? Because is it possible that Paul we call him the greatest believer alive? Probably so. Is it possible that he didn't struggle within himself? Does Paul not have an old sin nature? I mean, really? And does not Paul say of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he was the greatest sinner who ever lived? So therefore, if Paul has the worst old sin nature that ever existed, if he is the greatest sinner who ever lived, wouldn't his struggle be quite a battle? And it certainly was. So in Romans 7:15, he says, that which I am doing, I don't understand. Amen. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. And, we'll see coming up, and it's a point coming up. When you say, you know what, I am going to execute the plan of God. I am going to be positive. I am going to remain in the plan of God for my life. I am going to avoid the cause. You set your foot down and say, this is my priority. The old sin nature somehow in some way gets wind of that, and he opposes more. He fights against you more. You keep giving in to him, he's just kind of relaxing in his little, barca lounger, saying, every time I tempt, I get some attention. As long as he's getting attention, he'd be kind of calm within you. But you fight him or her, you really put on the battle gear and you fight, he's going to fight back. And so there's a struggle. There's a definite struggle. And Paul had this attitude, is I am going to fight this. And he was fought back. Now, if there's certain things that are not in God's plan, this fight you lose, and you will lose it big time. But you see, God has given provisions to the church that are just, I'm scratching the surface on them, really. As we spend more time here, as I study more and grow in this, we will all learn of it together. There's just so much here that I know under the surface I'm not even seeing it yet. So he says, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, verse 16, I agree with the law, the Mosaic law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my sin nature, my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature which indwells me. I find then the principle that evil is present within me, the one who wishes to do good. And I mean, there's the battle as clear as can be. Now, Paul's here not saying, well, it's sin nature within me. It's not my fault. You know, it's the devil made me do it. The sin nature made me do it. It's not true. The sin nature tempts. Your volition makes a marriage with the temptation, and that causes sin. We're always responsible for our sins. But there's a battle going on. And if I am, of my own human power, going to fight my sin nature, I am going to lose. And I'll be deceived at times into thinking I'm winning, but you're not. Some people go from great immoral degeneracy, they just go to the other arena, to moral degeneracy, and they never conquer the problem. And actually, they get worse. They get to be self-righteous, arrogant prigs because they've given up immoral lifestyles and they've used the energy of the flesh, which, I mean, anybody can quit drinking. People, unbelievers do that. Anybody can quit whatever immoral sins, you know, fornication, homosexuality, adultery. People can say, you know what, enough is enough. I'm going to clean up my life and do that through their own flesh. But they just end up in another place of degeneracy. Generally, it's in an area of self-righteousness. So Paul says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I am a wretched man. And all of us can conclude that. Wretched man that I am. Who? I love it. Not what. Not what system. Not what book. Not what seminar. Not what pill. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the end of the sentence there, even though we should start a new verse. Should be Romans 7:26, starting with so then on the one hand. But the I am a wretched man, I need to be set free from a body that is dead. Who's going to set me free from that? And here he mentions regeneration. This is positional sanctification. I've been saved from it. I've been saved from it. And so a huge difference between knowing that I'm trying to fight against the flesh with my own human nature, my own human viewpoint, than to know by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God, to know by faith that through belief in Jesus Christ I have been completely regenerated. And that sin nature has been crucified with Christ. Retroactive positional truth. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he continues, so that on the one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh I continue to serve the law of sin. And, you know, if you look at it closely here, in Romans 7:25, he's really showing us that through faith that Paul had, that he has been set free from the body of his death, but then he continues to say, in my flesh I'm still serving the law of sin. Because though the sin nature has been judged, it has not met its execution. It's been executed positionally, but it's not until your physical death will you will be separated from it forever. And so to conquer it, we need power. That power must certainly emanate from grace. Grace. This is the policy of the plan of God for the church age. You first must know something. That's why the Lord came to bring grace and truth. If you have truth without knowing grace, you will fall into legalism. and then you will be a slave all over again, and you will be burdened. But with grace, you can follow the word of God and attempt risk on the plan of God, attempt to apply, keep on learning, attempt to apply, keep on going without condemnation, because you know that you are always forgiven. When I screw up, I am always forgiven. If I'm under legalism, I'll be too afraid. You know, the one put under legalism takes no risks whatsoever. I was reading an article today about how many regulations there are in America now on everything. You know, there's a regulation for everything. And the person who was writing this article had wonderful insight into the fact that it crushes people's creativity and investment and, you know, the entrepreneurship that a person would have. Why should I even bother when there's 8,000 rules that I've got to follow? And I don't even know. There was, he quoted a criminal lawyer that said, even as a professional criminal lawyer, there's so many rules that none of us really know what they all are. And it's amazing that every year we get a new, you know, a new president, we get a new Congress, well, some of them become new, and every session that they're in, you say, well, we got to make laws, got to make rules. And there's more and more and more and more rules. The set of rules is something like 6,000 pages. I forget what was quoted, but can you imagine? Now, if you're not under grace, you're under that as well. Why take a risk if I fail? You know, I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm going to get crushed by the wrath of God. I'm going to get condemned by God. Why take a chance at all? Why not do the minimum? But you see, what God wants us to be is a super aggressive in his plan. And by such, you know, like you being on a trapeze. You know, you say, take a couple flips and try and grab that trapeze. Why? There's a net under you. There's a net under you. You know, you don't have to do it without the net. Or you can climb. I always like the analogy of climbing the mountain. You know, getting to spiritual maturity is climbing that mountain. But you are always tethered to the top. You're always tethered by a rope. And though at times you look down and it goes, wow, I'm kind of high up. If I fall, I'm dead. And I get scared. I always know that that rope is secure. And the one holding that rope is Jesus Christ at the top of the mountain. And he'll never let you go. So that's why Paul, there's no chapter breaks in the original. These verses are added later. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. All right, so get all the guilt as best that you can. Keep working on it. Believe me, the guilt will be gone. You just keep working at it if you have a problem with that. Just keep learning the doctrine, keep rebounding. I guarantee you, if the guilt could be taken out of my life, it can be taken out of anybody's life. When the believer decides to aggressively abide in the vine and resist the appeals of the cosmos, the old sin nature will fight the opposition more strongly. And like a cancer, as the old sin nature is, I was thinking of the AIDS virus was one of the first viruses that we ever saw that when it was attacked with drugs, that it would change itself and attack back. That's why the AIDS virus is very, very difficult. Much more progress has been done over the years. But back in the beginning, I know because my wife had it, was the very first drugs really didn't do anything against it because the virus itself would change and resist the drug. The old sin nature does the same thing. The old sin nature will constantly oppose, and as it opposes, you will meet resistance, and as you meet resistance, you will gain endurance. And as you gain endurance, you use power. If I fail as I am enduring, I recall Romans 8:1, and I say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that I can confess that sin and move on. Those who constantly give in to the opposition never feel the victory of endurance. You must fight your sin nature. Fight it. Fight it. Go back to Romans 7, verse 8, real quick. Romans 7, verse 8. But sin, again, it's in the singular, sin nature, taking the opportunity through the commandment produced in me, coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, Paul is in reference here to the Mosaic law for sure, and that this was as one who's trying to follow the law. But the sin nature doesn't change its nature because you're a believer. It's not changed. It's judged but it's not changed. And so as you gain commandments of the, or you're trying to follow commandments of the New Testament, not the Mosaic Law, you think your sin nature is just going to say, okay, fine, you know, I'll go along for the ride. Of course not. It's going to fight you. And Paul is saying here that when I learned about what I should be by the Mosaic Law said this is one of the Ten Commandments, don't covet. Paul said, all right, I'm not going to covet. As soon as he made that declaration to his in his own mind, the sin nature fought him, and he found himself coveting even more. And as soon as you make the declaration in your mind that I'm going to follow the commands of the New Testament, even under grace, the sin nature is going to battle you. If we were still under the Mosaic Law, this battle would be hopeless. Hopeless. We are not. We are under a different law. Go back to Romans 8, look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the Mosaic Law. No one was made righteous by following the Mosaic Law. Not only was it impossible to follow, but even if you could, it didn't make you righteous. Righteousness can only come as a gift from God. So the law of the Spirit of life has taken its place. This law is the plan of God for the church. Please notice it starts out the title of the Spirit. Spirit of life, which means the Spirit gives power in Christ Jesus. Of course, Christ Jesus is the living word, and we have his mind in the written word. So here we have a law that has a power system of God, the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and doctrine. So in verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, which was attain righteousness, and it couldn't give you positional sanctification, definitely couldn't give you experiential sanctification. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law, which was to live righteously, might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4 is all about experiential sanctification. And to walk here is just like it is in other passages. It's your lifestyle. And as your lifestyle here, as Paul says, just like Paul did in 1 Corinthians, if we've been washed from these things, why go back to it? If you're under the flesh, you will not fulfill the requirement, which is to live righteously. You know, why would I be called to live righteously? Because God has made you a brand new creature that is righteous, that is holy, that is blameless. And it has no affinity for the cosmos anymore. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death. Not physical death. This is temporal death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Peace means prosperity too. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can the believer live under the power of the flesh? Some people write no. You don't really get to read all these knuckleheads like I do. But I get to read a lot of commentaries and a lot of people. And I do snatch some good stuff from people. I've taught you recently some wonderful things that I learned from a guy who taught you can lose your salvation. But the things that he had on a particular topic were just done so well that I reformed him a little bit. Can a believer live under the flesh? Why would Paul be writing this to the church at Rome if they couldn't? Of course you can. And the battle rages. The battle continues to rage. The flesh, the Spirit. The flesh, the Spirit. They're in opposition to one another. And so we have a choice. You know, it's our volition that's in the middle making a choice between the two. But when we choose wrong, if right there you lost your salvation and you're unrighteous and the 40 things given you at salvation were taken back by God, it'd be a hopeless battle. We'd lose in a second. You'd be saved for 2 minutes. But you see, what we do is we fall right back to Romans 8:1. We fall right back to Romans 7. We fall right back to Romans 6 and 5 and 4, where Paul has already built this up to say that righteousness comes by means of faith, just like Abraham did. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That is quoted by Paul in Romans 4. Romans 5 talks about in the first Adam, because we were in him, we were born in sin. But the last Adam came and set us free from that sin. And so he's built it all up. In Romans 6, we will look at if we have enough time. Why, in verse 8, would those who are in the flesh not please God? Because God's angry? Is he like us as parents? I certainly hope not. Is he like us? You know how we get angry at our kids when they don't do what we want them to do? And they, you know, after given 100 chances to do it right, they still do it wrong. And I'm not pleased. It's generally I'm not pleased because it makes me do more than I should be doing. But anyway, is that what God is like? No, of course not. Why would God be unpleased? It's because what pleases God is that he blesses you. If you're in the flesh, you have no capacity for his blessing, and this displeases him. And as we see of God and who he is all throughout the scripture is that God is a God who gives, and he continues to give, and he wants to give. And it's just the human race who says no to him. They don't want his gift. They want to find what they can find in their own. That's their own choice. That's fine. But for a believer, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, the way that you can displease God is, again, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without doctrine, it's impossible to please God. But when I do have doctrine and I do believe it, and by my faith in it, I desire to be in the plan of God for my life, I grow up to have a capacity and maturity so that he can bless me. Blessings that stagger the imagination, as eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of anyone what God has prepared for those who love him. That's what makes God unpleased or displeased. Verse 9. However, and there's always a consolation by Paul here, as he often does, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he does indwell every believer. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. That's if you're an unbeliever, you have no hope for this. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of the sin nature, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's imputed righteousness at salvation. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. He will give life if you choose the Spirit over the flesh. And when you choose the flesh, you name and cite it, and do not feel guilty about your failure. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So go to Romans 6, please. Yeah, that'll be perfect. Notice how it's in the same vein, but also a call for us to live under what God has set us apart to be. You know, what are we sanctified to? We're sanctified to him, and the cosmos has nothing to do with him. He's, for the time, letting it run its course, and he hasn't judged it yet. Romans 6:1. We're under grace, so we should go raise hell and sin more. No, that's what Romans were doing. So, well, grace, that sounds awesome. Let's go see how much grace there really is. And there, it's endless, it's bottomless. But the misery you will create for yourself is also pretty bottomless. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Absolutely not. As Paul says, may it never be. That's very emphatic in the Greek. Absolutely not. How shall we? And again, Paul's making an argument to the fact that don't do this because you're supposed to. And I'm trying to find the right phrase, but I think you know what I mean. Do this because of who you are. Don't do it because, well, God gives me this set of rules. Fine, I'll do the rules, whatever. I'll do the rules. I don't even know what they mean. I'll just follow them. Whatever. Like the example I gave of a nobleman's son. As a little kid, he's just learning the nobility. He doesn't know why. He's being taught how to use a sword, how to ride a horse, how to treat a lady, you know, how taught science and literature, finances, and all this stuff so he can be a nobleman, and he doesn't even know why. But when he's old enough, if he does mature, he finds out why. that this is my family. This is a certain noble family. My father was noble. My grandfather was noble. My great-grandfather was noble. I want to be noble because this is who I am. We must come to the same conclusion. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's the question. Or do you not know? See, ignorance is a big problem, and it's probably for the Roman church that they didn't know. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And baptized means immersed. It means identified with him in his death. If you're immersed in death, it means you're dead. What did God kill? He killed your old man, old woman. He killed it. How can I give them what I want while they're fallen? I must kill the fallen nature. But how do I kill the fallen nature without killing them? I must become a substitute for them and take their death upon myself. So do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's the life on this side of the frontier, the side where the church is, the side where the disciple is, the side where the righteousness is, that's separated from the world. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Current positional truth. And by the way, by his resurrection, that's what makes us justified. You are completely innocent in the eyes of God. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. Nowhere here does it talk about in this chapter personal sin. Sin is always in the singular. It's a sin nature. For he who has died is freed from the sin nature. And that's how God did it. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Neither am I. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to the sin nature once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Why? It's dead. And God went to great lengths to kill it. Why go back under it? And that's the argument Paul is making. It's a beautiful argument. Of course, it's coming right from God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not coming from me. You know, that's coming from God. I want to make that clear, that I, as a teacher, am not saying, hey, you know, this, you have to come to your own conviction on this. You have to come to your own conclusion. And as you, if you come to know who you are in Christ, your motivation to be separate from the world and to live in the plan of God and to grow in grace and knowledge and to glorify God by attaining his happiness will become much more of a priority to you than any of that muck that was in the cosmos. And yes, is your weakness going to rear its ugly head? Sometimes our weaknesses change with time, by the way. You don't always have the same weakness. Sometimes it will change. As we get older, you might lose some affinity for some weakness only because you're too old to do it anymore, but it just might change into something else. And there you, again, it will try to tug you into the cosmos. And this is the overall blanketing part of this, is that if I do get tugged into the cosmos, don't get condemned by it. It isn't God who says of us, comes out clearly, you're a sinner. You're going to sin. If you say you have no sin, you're calling me a liar. Don't call God a liar. As you're in there, you name and cite, God has given us confession. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And get yourself right back in. And if there's divine discipline, okay. Receive it. Sometimes there is. Sometimes there's hard lessons to learn. But the lesson will always, if we have the faith, then we know that God is always doing what he's doing for our highest and best. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. Verse 10. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And don't keep on, or do not go on, presenting the members of your body as to sin, as righteous, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For the sin nature shall not be master over you, And you are not under law, but under grace. And I'm going to finish this passage, but I'll stop there. The sin nature shall not master you because you're going to beat it every time. Mm-mm. Because you're not under the law anymore, you're under grace. And by under grace, what grace means is God has done all the work, I receive the benefit, Christ has done all the work to pay, to take the burden of, to take the judgment of my sin. At the moment I believed in Christ, I was judged as he was judged. My flesh, my sin nature, was identified with him in death. It was killed. It was judged. And so when I fail, and this is why none of us should go around condemning, judging, looking down your nose at other people because they happen to fall into a weakness, you just wait until you fall into your own. There's no judging. And that when we are in our, we fall in our weakness or our strength, it could be the sin nature also has a strength that we can get into and perform human good. We take out confession and we are not condemned because we're under grace and not under the law. And by means of having confession at my disposal, as 1 John 1:9, as the rebound technique, I am under grace. Is there a limit to how many sins I can commit and not be forgiven? No, there isn't. They've all been judged. And some people they hate to even write about it. Never mind teach it from behind the pulpit. You can see it when you read between the lines of their and good theologians that I like very well. They get hands offish on this because they say to themselves, well, geez, if you teach that, you know, your congregation's gonna run out and try and sin 490 times in a day. Which is the passage where the Lord said to Peter, if someone sins against you 490 times in a day, you should forgive them. You can try it. You're going to have one hell of a hangover and probably an itch somewhere. You know, you can try it. People are not going to do that. Not when you teach the whole realm of doctrine. You bring grace into the picture. Grace is our saving grace. You know, it gives me the desire to execute the plan of God and not be afraid of the fact that, yeah, I'm going to fall on my face. I know I'm going to. But I'm still going to execute the plan of God. And that intimate relationship with my Father is not hindered by sin. So I can have that relationship even though maybe today I was a real SOB, you know, or yesterday I was. It was a real big day of failure. There is never a barrier between me and God anymore. That's where reconciliation is. The barrier is wiped away. So we have a choice here for the cosmos or the plan of God, the flesh or the spirit. They're both synonymous. And by that choice, if we make the right choice, we will experience the happiness of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to receive your word. We thank you for another day that you have blessed us logistically. And in such, you have given us your word. We thank you for everything that you have done in our behalf, and we look forward to learning more of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.